We're in the book of Acts, chapter 13, and I promise I'll move rapidly here as we go down through this. In fact, to put your mind at ease, I met with five or six of our guys in the church this week, and we sat down and I asked them if they would help me put together the talking points for this morning. Does anybody watch the news? The talking points, and you don't know even what you have no idea what I'm talking about, Beth? Nobody at all? Do you? Anne? Wow. Okay. Does anybody else know what in the world? Kathleen, do you? Yeah. Well, in our nation right now, there's been a lot of effort instead of telling a story to just come up with talking points, meaning what is it that people will want to hear? And so in my futile attempt this morning to be very funny, I was trying to express to you that what I did is I put together a message based upon what I thought you would like to hear this morning, and that's not the truth. What we're going to be doing today is we're not going to be sharing talking points, but we're going to be sharing the story. Can I back us up a little bit, though, and explain that if we're not careful, all of us end up sharing just talking points. What we do is we go around the community and we want to talk about morality. We want to talk about conservatism. We want to talk to people about how we feel about abortion or how we feel about marriage and the family. And all those things are good things to talk about. Or what we do is we get together with people and we say, hey, I want to share with you the formula on how to get saved. Step one, step two, step three, step four. This is the formula on how to get saved. Talking points. Or maybe what we do is we say, well, what I want to do is I want to talk to people and I want to share with them how we have a church where if you come, you're really going to enjoy it. It's enjoyable. It's entertaining. And not only that, but we're a community, we're a family, and we're great friends. So we have those talking points that maybe we begin to talk about. Maybe the talking points are about, here's how you can have a happy home. This is how you can have a moral home. This is how you can have well-behaved children. And all of those things are good things to talk about. But guys, that's different than telling the story. The story, the big story. That leads into today's message because here's what we find. If you were here last week, you remember that Barnabas and Paul and John Mark had gone to the island. It was a beautiful island of Cyprus. And they had ministered there, and we know that for sure that they had the privilege of leading at least one man to the Lord, possibly his whole family. Then they left. And when they left, they took a 200-mile boat ride to another place. After they got there, they walked for another 100 miles after that, and they traveled to a very difficult place where they were going to minister again. And you're going to see here in this passage that as was their custom, when they got there, they went into the synagogue. And the synagogues would always have an order of service. They always do, where the first they do this first, and then they do this next, and this next. And, you know, they always would read the law, and they would read the prophets. And then there would come to a time where they would look around to see who the guests are in the synagogue. And they would say, if we have somebody here who's learned, if somebody who knows God, Jehovah, and somebody who could share today, would you like to share? And the Apostle Paul stood up and said, yes, I'd like to share. And when the Apostle Paul stood up in that synagogue, again, remember, this is about 2,000 years ago. When he stood up, he had an opportunity. He had the platform. He had the pulpit. He had the mic. He had the opportunity to look out at all of those people in that synagogue and say what would be the most important. And he didn't talk to them about talking points. What he did is he shared a story. A story. And we're going to walk down through the story, and because of the fact that it tells itself, we're not going to have to say a whole lot about it, a couple comments along the way, but the emphasis is on the fact that, and let's catch this real soon in this message today, the power of God in changing a life by the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God taking the story and applying it and making it clear in a person's life and having that person in their heart respond positively to the story. The story. There is a big word for the story, and that word is the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative is the entire story of God. It's the entire story of the Word of God. Now, Paul is organized in his presentation, and we're going to see as we look at this that in telling the story, the first thing he does, and you'll see it here in a minute, is he backs all the way up, and in telling the story, he says, God's story is the story of all of history. We can back up to the creation of the world, and we can look at the whole history of the world up to today and beyond, and we can see it is one story. And it is God's story, and God has never let go of the story, and God wrote the story, and God is in control of the story, and it is His story, and His story on every page points toward His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Then what He does is He says, okay, now that we've looked at history, now I want you to understand that this whole historical story, the whole story that's lasted all of these years, was prophesied. And in the Word of God, over and over again, it was prophesied that in the story, this is what's going to happen next. In the story, this is what's going to happen next. It was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was ever born that He would be born, and this is where He would be born. We have over and over and over again details, little tiny details, prophesied that of what the story would be. Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, you know, I probably would be a believer if there was any proof. And I just... It's breathtaking to hear that. I think to myself, proof? Are you kidding? Just go to the Word of God and look at a prophecy and then jump way over here and look at the fulfillment of that prophecy and tell me that there's no proof? I mean, you have Jesus Christ dying on a cross and all these hundreds of people seeing Him die and put in a tomb and then the tomb is empty and afterwards they see Him alive and they see the scars in His hands and the scar on His side. And on one occasion alone, 500 people saw Christ after His resurrection. And then some of us, have the audacity to say, well, I'm too smart. Give me some proof. No, you're not too smart. You're too rebellious. There is lots and lots and lots of proof. And what Paul does is he tells a story. Here's the history from beginning to end. And it culminates in Jesus. He says, here are all the prophecies. And all the prophecies culminate in Jesus. And then the third scene in the story is this. He says, and the reason that they culminate in Jesus is because Jesus is our only hope of salvation. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that is the whole story. The fact that God would create a world and that man would be separated from Him because of his sin and that God would have this huge, beautiful story, this meta-narrative that would provide a way that sinful man like Ken Dalton could live with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And that's because of Jesus Christ. And He is a fulfillment of that story. And then there's a fourth segment in this story as we read it here, as Paul's talking about it. If you want to call it a scene, it's almost like Paul is coming out behind the curtain. He says, let me give you the history. He goes back. He says, all right, now let me come out and give you all the prophecy that's been fulfilled. He goes behind the curtain. He comes back out and he says, let me tell you, this is why it concludes in Jesus, because He's the Savior. And then he backs up and one last time he comes out in front of the curtain and he says, by the way, he says, when people hear this story, they'll never be the same again. And some of them are going to love it and respond in faith. And others are going to hate it. And they'll begin to walk away from it. And every time they take a step away from it, God puts more blinders over their eyes and their hearts get hard and they become bitter and they respond negatively. There's a division created through the story. All right, fair? Let's go to the story. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, and I want us to begin here at verse 13. Acts 13, 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that would have been the seaport there in Cyprus, that island, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Go to the recording from last week, and you'll hear more of my thoughts and comments about John's departing, but we can't do that today. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, that's not the same Antioch that Paul and Barnabas and Mark were sent out from. This is another Antioch. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Remember, that's an invitation. Your guests, is there anybody that would like to come up and talk? Then Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And again, the words after listen were not, how many of you want to go to heaven? Why don't you pray this prayer after me? When he said listen, he did not say, let me give you the formula of salvation. Here are four steps to go through. He didn't do that. What he did was he said, listen, I want to tell you the story. And guys, again, understand this. That's where the power is. When we set aside the story and we somehow try to manipulate people into coming right with God without ever knowing the story, it's fake, it's flesh, it doesn't stand. But boy, when a man is assaulted on the very inner being about this grand story of God, and story that he has for us, then we can be changed. And so he says here, he said, listen, and here is the beginning of the history. The God, begins with God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. God didn't choose the Jews because they were better. God didn't choose them because they were more religious. God said that in my plan and my story, I'm going to pick out a people, and these people are I'm going to use in order to help tell my story. And the things that they're going to go through are going to help proclaim the story. And not only that, but I'm going to have a son who will be the Savior that will be born through these people. And so it begins there, God's story. That God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them up out of it. They're there in Egypt, but God is still in control of every minute detail. And they have children. I mean, they are prolific. They have a bunch of kids. In fact, they get so many kids that the Egyptians get scared. Now, for a time, about 40 years, he put up with it. Well, and the Lord, of course, brought them out of Egypt. You know, that marvelous miracle. And then for a time, for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. You know, he said, I'll feed you. And so every day they went out and he had dropped food for them, and they grumbled about that. They grumbled about everything. They just grumbled. For 40 years, they grumbled as God kept taking care of them. And yet God was still in the midst of his story. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. The story continues on where miraculously they go into the land of Canaan. And there are pagan people in that land who are worshiping idols, and one by one by one, God helps them destroy those nations, that it might be a land for them. After that, he gave them judges, in verse number 20, for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Isn't it interesting what happens? We're given a law, and there's nothing wrong with the law. I mean, the Ten Commandments are beautiful. Every law is beautiful. I think it's beautiful that there's a law that you and I can't go 150 miles an hour on the highway because we'd be killing each other. All right? Laws are good. But we learn in the story that even though laws are for our benefit and are healthy, that no law will ever change a man's heart. The law is useless in changing the inside part of a heart. So you can have judges, And you can even shoot forward to 2013 and you can say, well, the way we're going to have a wonderful society is we're going to do it all through law. Won't work. Because the heart's still bad. 2,000 years later, we can say, well, what we're going to do is we're going to do it all through judges. And we're going to be a peaceful place because judges will be put in place. Never work. Because the heart of man is continually evil. What we need is what Kelly said, we need Jesus. And so it says here that they got judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and after that they asked for a king. The people of Israel looked around and they said, have you noticed that all of our neighbors, of course the neighbors are pagans, but have you noticed that all of our neighbors have kings? What they have is they have some man who's charismatic. They have some man who's going to just take charge. They have some man who's going to take care of all of our needs. Instead of having to have all of these laws and all these judges, why don't we just have a man that will be our king? Somebody that will take care of our every need. We won't even have to question anything. We'll just, you'll take care of us. Well, that worked real good. They went out and they said, okay, here's Saul. Saul's good looking. Saul's big. Saul is strong. Saul is popular. The women love Saul. They said that. And here's Saul. Well, why don't we make him a king? And so he enjoyed all that power. Went to his head. He got crazy. And then God raises up a man by the name of David. This is the story. And it says here that after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now here's something that ought to excite all of us. He says here that David's a man after my heart. Now how in the world does that work? Did not David kill somebody? Absolutely. Did not David commit adultery? You bet. Did not David fail often? You bet. But David knew that he needed to bow his knee before a Savior. He knew he needed God. He knew. You read the Psalms and you see the heart of a broken man. A man who knew he needed God. He was after God's own heart, not in the sense that he was a perfect man, because that isn't it. None of us are perfect. He was a man after God's own heart because he was a broken man, a man who knew his sin, a man who came to him with all of his flaws and all of his blemishes, and that was David. But also, David was the right man because in this history, God's big meta-narrative, it was no mistake that David, who would be prophesied, and we're just going to go to scene two in a minute, prophesied that Jesus Christ eventually would be the king who could be a good king always, a sinless king, would be born through the family line of King David. Well, so, curtain closes. That's the history, the whole history. But, you know, we're still living in the history. Did you know that everything that happened last week was according to God's story? And everything that will happen this coming week will be according to God's story. What Paul does is he stands up before these people and he says, okay, you give me the opportunity to talk. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you that all of history is God's story and it all concludes in Christ. Now he says, let me show you one more thing. Let's look at prophecy. From this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise, that's prophecy, God raised up for Israel a Savior. David never could be a Savior, but Jesus could be a Savior. Because a Savior is one who will come and save. He's one who will come and pay the price. We, in our small group on Wednesday night that meets at our home, we're going through 2 Corinthians. And I started out our small group with a discussion question. I said, hey guys, when you try to explain to people that you're a Christian, what term do you use? Do you use Christian? Or do you say born again? Or do you say saved? Or do you say believer? Or do you say in the way? Or what term do you use when you tell people you're a Christian? And we had a great time thinking that all through, and it was good. It was great. And then I said, you know what's really interesting? The most common title for us throughout all the New Testament is slave. 124 times in the New Testament, when the Lord refers to us, he refers to us as a slave. It's the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-U-S, or O-S, doulos. Now, we say, man, oh man, slave has a negative connotation. Boy, it doesn't if you think about what it means. How cool is it, guys, to say what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my life and I'm going to turn my life over. I want to be a slave and I'm going to give my life to one who loves me so much that it's can't even be explained. I'm going to give my life to somebody who will always be fair with me. I'm going to give my life to somebody who's going to take care of me forever. I'm going to give my life to somebody who loves me so much that even though I'm a sinner, he'll become my sin and die in my place and take my guilt for him. Now, who wouldn't want to be a slave to that kind of a Lord? Amen? It's a shame, but that word, and it's obvious as we look at the language, the word is slave. But even in the King James, it's only been interpreted slave once. And every other time, the interpreters from Greek decided to take some liberty, and they have referred to it as servant. Well, we are a servant. But guys, it's more than that. I don't want to be just a servant. I want him to own me. Amen? Yeah. I want to have him take care of me. I want to be a slave. I want to know that, in fact, if the Lord came to me and said, Ken, I got good news for you. You're on your own from now on. Have at it. I'd say, no! No! Scared to death. I'm comfortable with you. I just want to be the slave. I want you to take care of me. So we find here Jesus, more than just a David. He is a Savior. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? Am I he? Or behold, there is one who comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. You know, in the story, Paul is saying, you know, everything in God's story is minutely prophesied. Jesus to be the Savior, the real King. In fact, the very fact that Jesus was killed was prophesied. And those living today that were responsible for killing Jesus are fulfilling Scripture. It was prophesied. So let's read quickly here. There's so much here. And though they found no cause for death in him, verse 28, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, you see, it was already prophesied. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it was prophesied in Psalms 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has thus spoken in Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says on another psalm, Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, the man, the king, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, meaning he died. He was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Curtain closes. Paul says, I want to give you the history, God's story. I want to tell you that it was all prophesied, every bit of it. Lots and lots and lots of proof. And now he says, the next part of it is this story all is about Christ who's a Savior. Therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified, just as if he had never sinned. From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You could try to obey the law of Moses, but the crazy thing is that if you live for 80 years and you never, ever, ever, you just were so good and you never broke a law until that very last day of your life and you broke one law, the Word of God says you're guilty of all the law. The whole thing. So he says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken by the prophets come upon you. What was spoken by the prophet? In Habakkuk, he said, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were declare it to you. So what have we seen here so far? The meta-narrative, one big story. Secondly, the story focuses on Jesus. Our story is Jesus' story. Really, when you think about it, a moment ago when Kelly got up here and she shared her story, she was sharing the story of Christ. She was sharing what Christ has done in her life to be her Savior. That's the story. Wow. So, next thing we know is that I'd suggest this too. Guys, we've got that today. We understand the story. We understand the gospel. Let me encourage you to do this every single day. Preach the story to yourself over and over again. Don't forget it. Look in the mirror in the morning when you brush your teeth. Say to yourself, I am saved by the grace of God, and that's the story. It's the gospel message. It's the gospel. And when you're beat down and when you feel like you failed, preach to yourself the gospel message. My Savior is crazy about me. He is crazy about me. He loves me. Preach the gospel over and over to yourself. The story revealed by the Holy Spirit is the power that brings a new creation. Now the last thing, and then we'll wrap it up, verse 42. But it divides. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They begged. Now that's cool. I mean, why don't you just say cool with me? That's cool. Cool. All right, let's say that again. That's cool. Yeah, it is cool. Wouldn't it be cool here if when we got done this morning and you looked at the clock and you said, Ken, you went 4 minutes over, that you would come to me and say, please preach again next Sunday. That would be cool. That would be real cool. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul. That is cool. They followed him. Man, that's cool. Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, that is real cool. The whole city. Isn't that cool? Wow. Oh, man. Here's this three-letter word. But. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Not cool. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They didn't say, oh boy, we're getting a little bit of opposition. Why don't we try to figure out how to be a little bit more politically correct? Why don't we figure out how we can change our language a little bit? And I think that, Paul, you made a mistake. You said the word hell, and don't use that word anymore. Just talk about separation from God. I think maybe, Paul, you went overboard because what you said, there's no other way under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And why don't you, that just sounds way too divisive. Cool it down a little bit. Get culturally a little bit more sensitive. No. What was their reaction? They got bolder. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, in this case, there was this problem of the Jews thinking that they were too good and that they obeyed the law and they were religious and all that. And then there's those Gentiles, the dogs. I mean, if you go into a Gentile country by accident and find out, boy, this is a Gentile, this is where Gentiles live. Wow. Let's get that dust off your feet and get out of there. Those are Gentiles. We have a division here. Wow. We don't have that kind of a division today. But we do have always a division of those people who are going to respond and those who are going to reject. A division. And he says here in verse 47, "For the Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And help me out, that is cool. That's cool. Why? Because there were some people that said, "Oh man, I thought that only these religious, well-dressed, goody-two-shoe, churchy people, I thought that they were the only ones. And I thought there was never any hope for me, ever. Not with what I've done. And to know that this is a story for me, wow, man. They were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, some of you may struggle with that verse and say, "Man, I don't like that. That makes it too much sound like God's in charge." Can I just suggest this? That be real comfortable, guys. Just decide this morning to be real comfortable with the fact that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he says, "For whosoever will may come." And there's not a person in this room intelligent enough to pull those two truths together into one truth. And that's okay, because you're the creature and he's the creator. So don't even waste your time on it. Our job is to run to everybody and say, "Hey, you've got the opportunity to receive Christ." And in the midst of doing that, we also run out there realizing that we are telling a story that is designed and organized and controlled by a sovereign God. And that's okay with me. Is it with you? That's fine. We don't have to have any problem with that. These were people that God had chosen, just as we find in the book of Ephesians. Well, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Help me out. That is cool. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And look at what they did. They, when I was just acting out like a crazy man over here a minute ago, what did they do? They didn't do this in Gentile territory. They did this before the Jews and Gentiles, and they said, "It was our responsibility and privilege to present this to the Jews first, and now to the Greeks. Go ye therefore." You're going to be spreading that word to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. I've often heard in secular communication that if you're a salesman, one of the most important truths you want to learn is how many contacts do I need to make before I get a sale? How many no's do I need to hear before I get a sale? And, when you hear, you'll get a sale, you're going to have to hear 9 no's to finally get 1 sale. And there have been times in my life when we've been planting churches that I've been in sales, and I always thought that was cool. And so I would make a presentation, I'd get a no, and I'd say, 1 down. I'd get another note, 2 down. I'm much closer. I'd get another note, 3 down. I couldn't wait to get to 8 because I'm almost there. Now, guys, not everybody's going to come to faith. But the Lord says the harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful. And so what we do is we run out there. But he says the laborers are few. So it's our job to be faithful and to run out there. And if we get a no, just do our best to tell the story. Because if we just keep going, the harvest is plentiful. Pretty soon, you're going to find somebody who says, wow, you came at just the right time in my life. Wow, you're an answer to prayer. Now that is cool. That's cool. Parents, and then I'll pray. I'll wrap it up here. Can I suggest something with your children? A good teaching tool? I would suggest that you take this passage of Scripture and that you periodically sit down and just say, hey, let's remember again that there is one great big story. All of history, every bit of history, is controlled by God, and it ends up with Christ. And then understand that there's all of this prophecy and everything that's going to be, that has been predicted, that has been fulfilled in minute detail. Everything that was predicted that hasn't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled in minute detail. And make sure our children understand that and they ask questions about that. And then, number three, sit down and say, now, why is it that 6,000 years can conclude with Jesus, or 12,000, or however long the Lord waits? It all wraps up in Christ. Why is that? And then talk about the Savior. And then just make sure with your children that you say to them, but guys, understand this early on in life. This is a divider. This will divide the men from the boys. Some will oppose, and those that oppose will hate it. And those that accept will be born again. You know, it's interesting when you ask the question, what does it take to be saved? Maybe that's a talking point. What does it get to be saved? Does it take going forward in a church? No. Does it take raising a hand in a church? No. Does it take writing your name on a decision card? No. Does it take a certain prayer, pray after me? No. What does it take to be born again? It takes this. It takes hearing the story and agreeing with God and saying, I want that story to be my life. I am a sinner, and I want that to be me. I want Christ to be my Savior. Salvation begins instantaneously when you in your heart say, I not only understand, but I agree with the story. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful example Paul has given us today. And Lord, to help us to do maybe a better job telling the story. I think maybe we are guilty sometimes of saying, well, here's the formula. Or we say, here's, you know, if you want to go to heaven, well, Lord, it's more than that. It's much bigger. The whole meta-narrative began at creation, and it will end, well, it never ends. Lord, we know that that everything that will happen next week will happen according to your plan. And we know, Lord, that as we come to your word, that there's a real excitement as we look at the prophecies concerning the fact that you're coming back. Because when you come back, it'll be in fulfillment of what you told us would happen. Lord, this is a beautiful story. And Lord, I pray right now for those in this room that maybe never, ever have agreed with it, that they would today. And that they would say, I am in the middle of that story, and I can see right now that I either am going to be one who accepts and repents, or I'm going to be one who opposes and goes to not just a Christless eternity, but goes to hell forever and ever. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Amen.